Galatians 2 in your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, and again we'll be turning briefly to Acts chapter 14 as well, but for now, Galatians chapter number 2, very, very important, I think, series. Wonderful book, vital in this day and age which we're living. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll notice verse 1. Paul says, "Then, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain." Our Father, we need your help today as we look at your word, and we know that this is truth, eternal truth, unchanging, and we pray that our hearts will be instructed and convicted and encouraged and strengthened. May we, dear Father, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints as faithfully as this dear servant Paul did 2,000 years ago, so that we too could come to salvation by grace through faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What we've learned so far here in this book of Galatians is that the Apostle Paul is writing this epistle to an entire group of churches in a region of Asia Minor, churches that were actively being attacked, actively being swayed from the true gospel by a bunch of false teachers that had traveled up from Jerusalem and Judea. In the past 2 weeks, we've noted that Paul is very serious. In fact, he's really, to use a word, he's militant in his defense of the gospel of grace. In other words, Paul literally pronounced, remember this was 2 weeks ago and last week, he literally pronounces a curse. Anathema is the word that he uses, the Greek word. Those that were adding any kind of works to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, it was a group of Jews claiming to believe in Christ, all right, claiming to have come to faith in their Messiah. But they insisted that this salvation was only possible to the Gentiles when those Gentiles, after coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, also were willing to obey the law of Moses, and specifically the Jewish rite of circumcision. Well, as you know, this teaching and even these teachers incensed, stirred. Paul does not begin this epistle like he does all the others. No usual words of greeting and love and fellowship and so-and-so is with me. He gets right to the issue at hand because it stirred him up so much. Matter of fact, the Bible says he marveled. He says, "I marvel." The word is amazed. He says, "I'm astonished that you Gentile converts in Galatia that I brought the gospel to and led to the Lord and started these churches in Pisidia and Antioch and Pisidia and so on, that they would swallow so soon, be swept off your feet, what he called another gospel, which is not another." And so for the book of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul simply rebukes those teachers and then reminds his listeners, this epistle was going to be read to all the churches in Galatia. He reminds them that the gospel he preached did not come from man. That's chapter 1. He says it didn't come from man. My authority didn't come from man. The gospel is not a man-made religion at all. And that explains why there's no justification by works. If man came up with the gospel, somewhere in there, it would glorify man and not only glorify God. Well, that brings us to one of the most intriguing texts, I think, one of the most amazing scenes in all of the Bible. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas," and what better man for Paul to take to battle with him than Barnabas. Barnabas was not naturally a warrior. They changed his name, you remember, from Joseph to Barnabas because it means son of Barnabas. It means son of consolation. It's the same Greek word that applies to the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was a man, he was a Cyprian Jew. He was from Cyprus and he was very wealthy, or apparently very wealthy, because he sold real estate. He sold from that island, Cyprus Isles. He sold some real estate, and the Bible says brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now that's going to be important later because the apostles are Peter, James, and John. He brought the money, he laid it down there. They changed his name to the son of comfort, the son of encouragement. They love this man. Paul was an encourager. When even the Paul said, "John Mark, I don't want him to go. On the first missionary journey, he went back, it got tough, and he left. And Barnabas said, I'll take him under my arm. So he brings him wisely to Jerusalem for this battle. 14 years later, he says, he goes to Jerusalem, look at it, and took Titus with me also. Now, what is this occasion that he goes to Jerusalem? Well, the one that he's talking about to these Galatians. Remember, he's writing this epistle in his own hand, the only one that he wrote the entire thing with his own pen that we know of, because he was in a hurry, he wanted this to go out, and he wanted to know he wrote it himself. He's writing to these Galatians this story, this incident that took place in Jerusalem in order to refute what those in Jerusalem had been teaching the churches at Galatia. Well, what is this amazing sort of history-changing moment for the New Testament church? Verse 2. And I went up by revelation. I went to Jerusalem by revelation. What does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says, I went there by revelation? It means that the same Holy Spirit that told him to write down the 13 books of the New Testament, that same Holy Spirit told him to go to Jerusalem and confront these men. In other words, this wasn't just something that, you know, Paul thought up on his own and he was angry and he acted out of haste. He said, by revelation I was told. Look at it. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles privately to them which were of reputation. In other words, here's what he said. I first met with the men of reputation, Peter, James, and John. I met with them privately. That was just a common sense, wise thing to do, or the Holy Spirit told him to do it. But it makes perfect sense. You can reason with a small group of reasonable men more than with a group, because a group turns into a mob very easily. So he didn't want a bunch of people jumping on him saying, no. These are former Pharisees, as you know. They had their issues anyway. So privately he meets with them and he talks to them about the gospel. Who are these men of reputation? Well, I want you to hold your place and turn to the occasion described in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. And let's look at it, because this gives the detail of exactly what Paul was writing to the Galatians about and why they shouldn't have been swayed from the gospel by these Judaizers in Jerusalem. Chapter 14, let's start with verse 26. And thence we sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Let me stop here for a minute. There were two great cities in the early days of the church. There was Jerusalem and Antioch. Jerusalem basically was the church of the Jews, for obvious reasons. Antioch was the church of the Gentiles. So you had this sort of natural tension, if you will, that's going on already. So Paul, Antioch, missionary effort, Jerusalem, the Jews, they want to be, some of them in Jerusalem, they want to be sort of the, shall we call it, the mother church, the main church, the head church, Antioch, maybe be underneath this head church. Let's see what happens. It says in verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, church meaning assembly of people, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So they're returning from their missionary journey. They go back to the church at Antioch, and they talk about how God has opened the door of faith, the gospel, to Gentiles. And they stayed there, and they were worshiping, and they were happy, and they were giving God the glory. What happened? Chapter 15. And certain men. Boy, we see that a lot, don't we? You gotta watch out for those certain men. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. I have a question. Is that the gospel? Now, certain men came from Judea, from Jerusalem, to these people and said, hey, listen, by the way, it's faith in Jesus. That's how you get saved, by faith through grace. But by the way, you also have to do this thing that we've been doing for thousands of years. You have to obey this part of the Mosaic law. When therefore, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas, here even the nice guy gets into a fight. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. In other words, you know, that's how the Bible often says this was a big fight. There's no small disputation. It says they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So see, they even have their doubts. Well, should we or shouldn't we? Verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. You ought to get great joy when you hear about somebody getting saved. Amen? Missionary comes by here, even if we don't support them, and they show a film or slide or DVD, and they say, look at these people that accepted Christ in Sri Lanka or somewhere. There ought to be great joy in your heart. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Let me stop here for a minute. These were men who believed in Christ, but they were from the Pharisees. Now, if you remember the Pharisees in the Gospels, they gave the Lord a lot of trouble. They were, what's the word, pharisaical. Look at it. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You remember that vision Peter had, right? And he went and saw Cornelius, and Cornelius got saved. God said he had a vision about these unclean things, and God said, rise and eat. What God calls clean, don't call unclean. You know all about that. Peter reminds them of that. During this council meeting, during this dissension, during this disputation, look at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. All right, now look up here. Let's get the picture, because Paul's writing to the Galatians, telling them of this history, telling them of this very meeting where he and Barnabas and Titus attended. So the apostle Paul, his companions, they go back, and they have reported how the gospel of Christ has reached thousands of Gentiles in all these Gentile cities. Churches have been established. Souls have been won and baptized, and lives have been changed, and the power of the Holy Spirit has been evident through all of it. These men are excited that exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now the uttermost parts, and exactly what Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus, you're going to go to the Gentiles and bear witness of me in the gospel, these things are happening. And so they go, they show their slides, they give their reports, they have their table set up in the back, they shake hands, and they even bring along with them a bona fide Gentile convert named Titus. Titus is a walking, talking, full-blooded, uncircumcised Gentile who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bring him along as exhibit A, that God can save the Gentiles. And this poor young man, this man, Titus, imagine him. He's there, and all these Christians in Jerusalem, these Pharisaical ones, are saying, hey, listen, there's some things you need to do and some things you need to start doing in order to truly be saved. It's an important moment in the cause of Christ. And it was during the testimony, Paul and Barnabas and Titus, that a certain sect of Pharisees that had, quote, believed, stood up in the service and began to refute that Titus was saved, or that all these Gentiles had truly been born again. In fact, verse 7 says that there was, quote, look at it, much disputing. That means fighting and scrapping. Here are these men fighting. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, our original text. And let's see how Paul relates this to the Galatians and how he relates it to doctrine. Verse 1 again, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. I went by revelation, and I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, if all my labors in planning these churches and working and serving God and obeying the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they get to go up there and say, oh, no, we're going to change it. We're going to take the gospel unto the uttermost parts of the world, except we're going to add something to the gospel. He said, then it's all in vain. Look at verse 3. Now remember, he's talking to the Galatians. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, we won the victory on this, verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately or privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Wow, what does this mean? Well, folks, what it means is the Apostle Paul looked at all of these teachers who claimed Christ, but who insisted on adding the law of Moses to the salvation, the law to grace. The Bible says he looked at them as, quote, false brethren. I want you to follow this carefully. False brethren. He said they were nothing but spies. They were infiltrators. Verse 4 again. And because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What bondage? The bondage, folks, is simply the idea that heaven can be earned. In fact, it has to be earned, and the law is required. Say, why does he call that bondage? Well, think about it. If that's true, no matter how good you are, no matter how lawful you seem to live, it'll never be enough. Not in your own eyes when you look in the mirror, and certainly not in God's eyes. Paul did everything a human could do to get saved. Paul did the law as well as anybody could do the law to earn eternal life, but he still came short of the glory of God. This is bondage. Bondage is the religious notion that the only way you can get to heaven, and that the way to get to heaven, is to earn it. You have to do this and this and this and this, or this or this or this and this, whatever, plus grace. You have to bring something with you when you come into heaven. You know, someone once said the Lutherans believe that you can't get to heaven unless you bring a covered dish. I don't know. That may be true. I know this. If it is true, we Baptists will be there waiting for that covered dish. Amen. A little earlier, we asked who these men of reputation were in verse 2, right? The Bible says, or Paul says, these were men that we met with privately when we went to Jerusalem before we spoke to the big group at large. Well, according to what we read in Acts 15 and according to verse 9, it's clear who these men of reputation were. Look at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, of course that's the Greek name for Peter, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now, when Paul, in other words, traveled to Jerusalem to settle this critical matter, I mean, this is a true fork in the road, but it's a fork in the road that reappears over and over again. He met with Peter, the Apostle Peter. He met with James. He met with John and others. But he mentions these by name for good reason. These men, understandably, were known as pillars, columns, foundations of the New Testament church at Jerusalem. These are the men, folks, who, in addition to being apostles, were also very familiar with the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, they saw the miracles. They could say a lot of things that Paul couldn't say. They walked with Christ. Peter and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's quite a story. You got a story? Top that one. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration with, guess who? Moses. And Elijah and Christ. James was the half-brother. He and Jesus had the same mom, father, if you will. So half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now that, folks, is status. Very important people. But you know what happens when he meets them? He says something that's astonishing to me. Verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, parenthesis, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Wow! May God give us some men like that. Amen? I mean, in every area of our country and society. Paul says that to the Galatians, because see, the Galatians were throwing this in his face. You're not an apostle. Remember how he starts out the epistle? I am an apostle not of men, but called by God. They said, these are the real, we've heard the stories about these men. It's Peter, James, and John. He says, I went down, I met them, and you know what? Those that seemed to be someone in conference added nothing to me. It didn't matter what the person's name was, Paul said. It didn't matter what miracles they saw, what vision they may have had, Peter or James or John. These were men who walked with Christ, yes, in his earthly ministry. But you know what Paul said? I'm not in awe. He said, I am not. It adds nothing to me. God accepts no man's person. That simply means that God does not respect any man over another man. What God does respect is his own word. If someone were ever say to you, but I had this word of knowledge, I had this revelation, I had this vision. Let me tell you something right now. I talked with Paul. He came into my room. I went to heaven for 30 minutes. Whatever. It doesn't mean a hill of beans to you. It might mean something to them, and that's fine, but it doesn't mean anything. This is what means everything to you. This is God's revelation to you. So, what does Paul say? They added nothing to me. Look at verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they under the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Wow, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul, later on, when Peter came back up to Antioch, the Apostle Paul rebuked this man, Peter, publicly? He withstood the first pope to his face and told him he was wrong. Apparently, he didn't believe in papal infallibility. In fact, he didn't believe in papal, period. But note this, because the Apostle Paul is stating this to the Galatians because, again, what they were doing was upholding other men over Paul and therefore saying, look, these men who did certain things prove that we need to keep the law of Moses. All of this detail is written to remind these Galatians that the gospel is not to be tampered with, no matter who does the tampering. Go back to chapter 1 again, verse 8. Let's read it again. But though we, the Apostle Paul, or an angel from heaven, not an angel from Hades, if a bona fide, certified angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. If Paul, or an angel, or any other person preaches any other gospel, then that person is in the wrong. So I ask you a question tonight. What terrible wrong did Peter do? The Bible says when he came back to Antioch, he didn't do it down in Jerusalem. He didn't do it because that wasn't the time or the place. But when he came up to Antioch, the Bible says that Paul approached him and publicly rebuked him face to face. What was he rebuking him for? What great harm, what damage did Peter do to the gospel of grace? Well, he tells us, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter. When Peter did it, the other guys did it. You get that? Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, Livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, now follow this carefully. This is vital. The Apostle Peter, in obedience to that vision that he got directly from God, was willing now to eat, sit down and eat with Gentiles, right? Whenever he came to Antioch or anywhere else, he was willing to do something he had never done his entire life as a devout Jew and follower of Jewish traditions. He was now a different man. He knows better. He knows that in God's eyes, the Gentiles are clean according to the law, and you can sit down and eat with them. Unfortunately, when a group of these Pharisee believers came up from Jerusalem to visit Antioch, claiming to represent James, and maybe in some respects they did represent James, guess what the Apostle Peter did then? Well, the Bible says he quit fellowshipping with the Gentiles publicly. In other words, in order to avoid confrontation with the Jerusalem crowd, the circumcision, he simply quit eating with the Gentiles. And for that action, actually it wasn't the action, and this is what's important, this is how it applies to us today. For that impression that he gave, Paul rebuked Peter publicly and said that he was to be blamed. You know what he said? He said, Peter, this was wrong. This was wrong because you know what it did? It sent the wrong message about the gospel. It implied that what these false teachers were coming up and telling people in Antioch and the churches at Galatia, what they were saying was right all along, that the Mosaic law still has sway over the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul said very sternly, Peter, if we Jews couldn't get saved by the law, why send a message that Gentiles need the law? Why even send them that message and confuse the gospel? Now look, in fairness, honestly, I've thought about this story many times. It would be easy for us today to be hard on Peter. But back in that day, for a devout Jew to do what Peter did, that would have been the natural. This is his whole life. The natural inclination. What's amazing to me is not that Peter did that. What's really amazing to me is that Paul rebuked him for doing it. Because Paul was a Pharisee once. Paul himself was a devout Jew. You see how God has opened up his heart and mind. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Wait a minute. Now, you know what he just did, don't you? Publicly? He just spilled the beans on Peter. The Apostle Peter stopped living with the Gentiles and fellowshipping with them. But Paul just told them all that that's what you've been doing, Peter. You've been eating and hanging out with the Gentiles. So now he says, why are you going around teaching that works? He wasn't teaching that works are necessary for salvation. His actions were simply lending credence to that idea. It's sort of like, giving an example, modern day example, infant baptism. I'm telling you right now, if Paul were here today and were traveling to churches that call themselves Christian, preaching the so-called gospel, and if he saw just infant baptism alone, I could list 100 others, he would condemn it just as strongly and sternly as he does this. Because just like circumcision was to the Jews, infant baptism is an act in its very ritual that implies an untruth about the gospel. It implies a lie about the gospel of grace. It implies that you need baptism to earn God's grace, God's favor, that it's an act that adds to the gospel of grace. And regardless of what you or anybody else may teach or believe about infant baptism, and I've heard them all, I've heard them say, well, I don't believe it. I'm not saying that you have to be baptized to be saved, but I'm thinking that it's a nice thing, that it's nice for moms and dads and puts the kids in the covenant and things like that. Regardless of what you believe about it, it sends the wrong message. It adds to the message of the gospel, and that's really all Peter was doing. He wasn't going around saying, you know, you have to do this, you have to do that. Peter simply stopped fellowshipping with them. And Paul said, that's wrong. Because you're giving them the impression. The Apostle Peter, regardless of his motives, did something that sent a wrong message about the gospel. So look at verse 13. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Peter's actions, of course, this is the Apostle Peter. Barnabas loved him. Long time ago, laid some money at his feet for the gospel's sake. It influenced the Jews to do what he did. So now they're all starting to not eat with Gentiles. And now this is really sending the wrong message about the gospel to both the Jews and the Gentiles. This man, Barnabas. Remember, this is the same man we just read who came back from that first missionary journey with Paul and those wonderful efforts in those Gentile cities, and he was on Paul's side fighting these guys. And he was carried away with it. Barnabas knew that the middle wall was torn down. And so when Paul realized that Peter influenced his companion to quit eating with Gentiles, now he is extremely upset. As Shakespeare wrote, this was the unkindest cut of all. Why were they compromised for the sake of these Jewish big shots from Jerusalem? Paul did not. Not even in the name of brotherly love. Follow this. Not even in the name of unity in the body would Paul accommodate this impression about the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. You know, Paul says, I didn't submit to these guys for 1 hour. I didn't tolerate them even for peace sake, even for unity's sake. Why? Because the truth of the gospel needed to continue. Look at the last line. So that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. In other words, here's the picture. Paul arrives in Antioch. He sees Barnabas and Peter and these other Jews withdrawing themselves from fellowship with the Gentiles. And doing it on the basis of the law, the Mosaic law. He sees that. He says, we've already fought this battle. We already decided this. We decided it even back then. Mainly because Peter's afraid of what the Jerusalem legalists down there are going to think about him. Paul looks at this situation. He's essentially bewildered. He's amazed. And with all the Jewish legalists and others present, he lets the cat out of the bag. He says, Peter, wait a minute. He says, you've been living with the man of the Gentiles. You've been doing it all along. Why all of a sudden now, when these guys are present, you decide that it's wrong and pretend you haven't? You can see the faces on those Jerusalem legalists look at each other, probably in anger. Peter, what? Huh? I'm confused. You've been living after the manner of the Gentiles? And of course, as embarrassing, as awkward as that public reaction or revelation might have been to Peter, it wasn't just the best thing that happened to him. It was the best thing that happened to us. More importantly, Paul's courage stopped that movement. That movement of adding law to grace right in its tracks, because by revelation, by God's voice and direction, Paul did these things. You see, folks, for Paul, not for a lot of people today, but for Paul, there was no room, no tolerance, zero, for compromising the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no reason, therefore, to send the wrong message, to add into something that sends the wrong message about the gospel. I wonder what Paul would say today to the likes of a lot of ministries on TBN who don't think anything about joining hands with legalists, real legalists, who add works to salvation. You think about it, all Peter did really was just refuse to eat with Gentiles so as not to offend the ones down south. What's happening today is full-fledged public identification and commendation for those who do add works to salvation. In other words, Paul wouldn't give those who add works to salvation, he said, a single hour. Evangelists today give them their pulpit and their printing presses and their money and their praise and their time and their converts at a typical crusade. I noted last week, people have asked me from time to time, why don't we join in the big sunrise service and worship with all these other churches every Easter on the beach? Because folks, 90% of them, 95% of them believe in works salvation. Now there are a lot of things I can overlook. I can overlook someone wearing a robe when they preach or not wearing a tie when they preach. It's not in the Bible. We can all overlook a lot of things, but there's one thing Paul could not overlook. And that was adding works to the gospel. Changing the grace of God. Look, this is how serious this issue was with Paul. Look at how he closes this chapter to the Galatians in verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you can do something to be saved, if there are some works that needed to be added, then Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jesus died in vain. That's how serious. Without the pure gospel of grace, the cross was in vain. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, Paul says, you were wrong. You were wrong. Now, this is the same man who wrote 13 epistles that talk about living right, living holy lives, living godly. We're going to cover all of that. Same man who wrote that. He also wrote this. You don't get saved by living right. You get saved and then you live right. And so he says, Peter, you were wrong to do anything that implied that salvation includes works. You were wrong to accommodate, compromise those from Jerusalem that taught these very things. Just to accommodate them, he said. One great preacher in the past, one of my favorite, wrote these words. Quote, the deepest heresy of all, which corrupts all churches, leavens creeds with folly, and swells our human hearts with pride, is salvation by works. I believe the root of every schism and heresy from which Christian church has ever suffered has been the effort to earn salvation rather than to receive it. And that one reason why preaching is so ineffective is that it calls on men oftener to work for God than to behold God working for them. See, Pastor, it seems to me that Paul was being rather harsh. Maybe even disrespectful to the church at Jerusalem. I mean, Pastor, these were the apostles. These were pillars of the church. Peter and James and John. Paul was just a little too rough. And the folks at the church at Jerusalem, I disagree with that. If Paul had exhibited a little less grace, do you realize what he could have said? When he went down to Jerusalem, he could have said, you know, gentlemen, brothers, weren't you commissioned by our Lord to take the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, into Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world? Well, who evangelized Samaria? A deacon. None of the pillars. Who obeyed the great commission to tell the rest of the world? Not any of you men in Jerusalem. And when someone, one of us does go into the world and obeys the great commission, these Judaizers want to change the very gospel, the very message of Christ, and tell people not to preach the gospel. He could have said that and a lot more. But Paul did none of that. He stuck to the truth and the facts, and yes, all of the apostles, godly men, reasonable men, agreed with every word that Paul said at that meeting. This is what the Galatians needed to know. This is the lie that they had been told that he wanted to refute. Verse 9 again, and we'll close. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, when they saw and heard and realized, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Verse 10, only they would, the only stipulation they had was that when we traveled, we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. You know what that means? Do you know why there were so many poor believers in Jerusalem in that church? Do you know why that there were so many people that needed to have help from the outside, other believers? Because they were booted out of the temple, because many of them were widows, because many of them had property stolen from them. And guess who was the main culprit in all of that suffering? Paul. There could have easily been a little child with his mother in this assembly, and the mother could have said, "See that man up there? He's the man who had your father put to death." But this man, Paul, had the boldness and the courage to stick to the truth. And when they said, "Hey, we want you to, don't forget the poor here in Jerusalem when you travel," Paul says, "This I was forward to do." You know what that literally means? That literally means Paul said, "I already thought of that." Paul, no doubt, looked out and saw the poor and recognized that in his old self, his broken heart, he was already ahead of Peter and John on that idea. So that in every way, you can see the grace of God at this turning point in history. It was a history lesson that the Galatians needed desperately. You know what? It is a history lesson that this church needs. That every church that wants to preach the true gospel of Christ needs over and again. And he gives it to these. What kind of Galatians were they? That's the next chapter, 3 and verse 1. Look at it. "Oh, foolish Galatians. Bewitched Galatians." You know, I was saved, taught, brought up, went to Bible college, even seminary, in what would be considered fundamental Bible-believing schools, churches. And you know, my experience and my exposure to fundamental Bible believers, whenever they come to the verse, "earnestly contend for the faith," that oftentimes their idea of earnestly contending for the faith is preaching a really, really hard sermon on the length of your hair, or whether or not you should wear a tie in the pulpit, or whether or not you should have a beard, or it's on budgets, or diets, politics. But when the Bible says earnestly contend for the faith, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about don't allow anybody to change the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the Bible says, when Jesus comes again, will he find faith on earth? He's talking about this. This is what Satan wants to attack. Not what side an instrument should be in the auditorium. That's what the flesh fights over. So when God calls us to earnestly contend for the faith, let's make sure we start with this. The purity and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, without which none of us here would be saved. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we need it. And I pray that we will, in our minds, in our hearts, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And in our minds and our hearts, looking to your word as our shield, as our sword, I pray, Father, that we will win that battle and then earnestly contend for the sake of our children, our grandchildren, so that to answer the question, when Jesus comes again, will he find faith on the earth? The answer will be a resounding yes. There will be those all over the world who have heard the gospel and been saved and changed by it. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors' fellowship for a while. You're dismissed. God bless you.